their disobedience. So they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body, with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, let's just pray, shall we, as we come to God's word together. Father, we praise you and thank you that you are infinitely good and that you are infinitely glorious and that you have shown us your glory not only in creation but in your sovereign grace, your sovereign mercy to rescue people like us from hell for heaven for the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you know what we're like. You know our sinfulness and our weakness. And so as we come to your word, we pray that you might speak, that we might meet with the Lord Jesus Christ, see your glory in him as we come to your word. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Well, if you could keep a finger in Romans 11, because we're going to come back to that, and if you could turn back to Psalm 19, because that's where I'm going to begin. As we consider the last of the five solas, do you remember those? We were looking at those in the autumn, weren't we? The five truths of the Reformation. And the final truth we're considering this morning, which I thought would be appropriate as we go into 2018, is the glory of God alone. 2017 is almost over. And as we look forward into 2018, I don't know if you're planning to make any New Year's resolutions. I'm going to try and eat a bit more healthily. I've got one of these things that records my heartbeat and various other activities so that I might be a bit fitter in 2018. Or maybe you're not going to make any New Year's resolutions at all because you know that every year you make them and then break them. But it is wise, isn't it, as we enter a new year, both personally and as a church, to consider what are our priorities, what is most important to us, knowing that we get sucked into all kinds of things that are less important than the things we think are vitally important. What should our priority be as a church family? I would want to suggest that it should be the glory of God. In many ways, this truth sums up the other truths of the Reformation, the truth of the Bible alone on which we stand as a church family, which reveals salvation by faith alone, not by works, in Christ alone. He gets all the glory for our rescue, and it's therefore all by God's grace. It's just a free gift. It all comes from God, and so obviously, he is the one who is glorified alone. But what is God's glory? It's one of those religious phrases that trips off the tongue, isn't it, which is difficult to pin down. It means really weightiness, the substance, the strength, the solidity, the unchangingness of God. And other ideas that the Bible talks about when it talks about glory is his radiance. His glory radiates from him. His honor, his godness is communicated to other beings. And whoever we are this morning, whether we would call ourselves Christians or not, we do encounter the glory of God. Day after day. Where? Well, Psalm 19 tells us. I don't know how the natural world makes you feel. There seems to be few people who are unmoved by the natural world. It might be the stunning photography of Blue Planet with dolphins, it seems, just, you know, leaping for joy for no apparent reason. Or the power of breakers of the sea, or the crystal glory of the stars and planets. Where do those feelings come from? Well, Psalm 19 tells us, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Every human being who has ever existed has heard this message from creation, which shouts of the glory of the Creator God. It stirs something deep down. We gasp in awe and wonder. It brings a certain kind of refreshment. See, God is glorified by his reviving revelation that we all hear, the general revelation from creation. We all experience it. But what do we do with it? Don't turn to it, but this is what Paul says we do with that declaration from creation that God is glorious and worthy of our worship. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. See, rather than this revelation of God's glory, this general revelation leading us to seek this God, to seek a savior from the judgment that this message shouts to us, we suppress it. So we enjoy the refreshment of a walk in the country or the stunning beauty of the mountains and twist it into being just about us and how our human spirit is refreshed. We suppress the truth about God's glory. Some even explain the experience away by science, not realizing that this shows utter ignorance of what the scientific method can really tell us about the universe. We suppress the reality of God's glory. We shrink God down to a manageable proportion so we can disobey his law. We think without consequence. That's what we're like. Everyone in this building this morning is like that. We naturally bring God's wrath upon us by the way we are. And it's inexcusable. Paul continues, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. We are all without excuse. We all know God is there, that he is eternal, powerful, infinitely good, because we are made and we see what is made. See, when people claim to be in touch with nature or the spirit of Mother Earth or that there is no God because science says so, they are actually experiencing no more than the suppression of God in their lives. A spiritual experience, maybe, but not one given by God. See, if a person were really in touch with creation, they would seek the creator of which creation shouts his glory. So if you're someone here this morning who thinks God has just not made himself clear enough, God says he has. You are without excuse. I am without excuse. But even if we're Christians here this morning, we're not immune from that way of seeing the world, are we? shrinking God down to a manageable proportion, giving in to our sinful nature and its deceitful whispering. There's just one way we could give in to this. See, rather than place our confidence in the Word of God, in the way God brings renewing, reviving life to people, we might put our confidence in visible ways of that message coming across. But we need to ask ourselves the question, if God's creation in all its visible glory is not enough to save people, it just condemns us, why do we think that visual ways that we might have of the gospel being communicated would get through to people? I don't know. It might be that we're ashamed that we're only, I don't know, 100 or so people. We want something more visual, more impressive. Don't get me wrong. It's right to use the visual in our teaching, to have the PowerPoint, or to use visual aids for the children. But we must not put our faith in it. We must put our faith in the weak preaching of this book, by the power of the Holy Spirit, because that's God's way of bringing rescue to people like you and me. I've seen this in the life of my father. My dad became a Christian late on in life, after a lifelong career in science. And when I talked with him about what had led him to faith, he talked about an experience that he had sitting as a geologist in the north of Scotland, looking at the geology, which I understand is pretty impressive, and suddenly being overcome with emotion, a deep experience of the creation that he could see before him. But it did not save him. It was a deep experience. He wept. The only other time I know of my father weeping was when his father died. That didn't save him. He remained estranged from God, however deep that spiritual experience had been. What saved him was reading the Bible and attending a church where the Bible was preached. And maybe you need to realize this morning. You're sitting there and you're longing to experience God, and you have a glimpse of his glory in creation and you think that's where you're going to encounter him. No. You will only encounter his glory in the face of Jesus Christ amongst his people as you read the Bible, understand its message, and are rescued by the message that is contained in it. Maybe you need to make a resolution to come back to a Bible teaching church a bit more regularly. See, it's where Psalm 19 goes next. I think it hints at the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 5 and 6. But it then goes on to speak of the law of the Lord, which is perfect, verse 7. It revives the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than any promotion and any wealth we could hope to come by. These words in this book are more precious than the most astounding wealth, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. See, any spiritual experience that takes you away from the Bible is not from God. Rather, it is from the one who hates God being glorified, because his reviving revelation that saves us, that brings us to a knowledge of his Son, Jesus Christ, comes through this book and through churches that are proud to preach the words of this book. The Bible brings a soul-reviving, joy-inducing wisdom. It brings a knowledge that is better than making money, knowledge better than the best food you've had over this week, because it brings glory to God through his way of saving people. So if we're concerned for the glory of God alone, we'll be hungry for the words of this book, where his glory is made clear in a way that it's not made clear in creation, because that just condemns us. His glory is made clear in this book to save us, all by him, all by a gift. So how's our hunger for the words of this book? How will we feed the hunger for this book in the year ahead? What decisions do we need to make to be putting ourselves under the sound of these words from this book? That is what glorifies God. Because, and this is our second point, God is glorified by his merciful redemption. This book is all about his merciful redemption. You see, it's through the Bible that the glory of God is seen in the way that he rescues people who by nature, like you and me, suppress his glory, don't want to live for his glory. And we're about to go to the book of Romans, but I'm just going to read that verse I opened our time together from Exodus 33, verse 18, page 92, if you want to turn to it. Because Moses asks the Lord to show him his glory. And what does the Lord say? Verse 19, the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. Imagine that. All God's goodness. And I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. That is God's glory from the mouth of the Lord. Now let's flip forward to Romans, where we're going to spend the rest of our time together. Because Paul quotes from that very passage as he expounds what the mercy of God is like. He quotes it in chapter 9, verse 15, as he establishes that the way that people are rescued from hell for heaven is by God's grace alone, not by works, but by faith in Christ. And he concludes this exposition of the gospel of God's mercy, God's glory, choosing people like you and me to be objects of his mercy and his unending compassion, which brings him glory. And he concludes in chapter 11, where we began our reading. And the context is the Jewish nation who've rejected the gospel by and large. And so Paul says in verse 30, just as you were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. You might know that you're a disobedient Christian here this morning. You may be very conscious of your disobedience. You're not beyond God's mercy. He binds people over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them by his grace alone, for his glory alone. It's no good saying, well, I'm not sure whether I'm a chosen one of God. No, he loves to show mercy. God delights to show mercy. He welcomes anybody who comes to him for mercy by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you not come back to enjoy his mercy and compassion? And it's this mercy which thrills Paul's heart so much that he can't stop himself from praising God in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Amen. This way of saving people does not glorify us, but it does glorify God. And Paul is caught up in it. See, God's salvation is a salvation, a rescue, a redemption that makes much of Jesus Christ and nothing of us. It's hard sometimes, isn't it? We want to take pride in the attendance at church. Maybe we sustain all the things that we do for the Lord. If you're anything like me, you find yourself slipping into that grumbling spirit. Rather than this perspective, that it's all God giving to us, and he gets all the glory, and we just bask in his mercy and compassion, that secure love of God that is not dependent on our performance. But we need to remember maybe what we've been chosen for by this sovereign, electing mercy and compassion of God. For Christians here this morning, why are we Christians? Well, England haven't done so well in the Ashes series, have they? Don't know if you've been following the cricket. I've been too discouraged, really, to follow the cricket. Although I think Cook's got a double century and a bit more, 244 I think he got. So they've redeemed themselves in a way. There was a lot of debate, wasn't there, about who should be chosen to be part of the team and who's been left out. But what isn't in doubt is that they've been chosen to play cricket. I don't think, even though they've had a pretty poor run of it, they got to the test that they've just had and thought, oh, you know, we're doing really badly. Should we just give up and go home? No, they've been chosen to play cricket. They know that. However things are going, they will play cricket. Whatever their performance is like. If we're Christians here this morning, why have we been chosen? It's not about us, is it? It's God who's simply shown us his sovereign grace. He's chosen us to glorify him. And the life that we have together is not about us. It's about his glory. And this is our final point. God is glorified by his merciful redemption in sovereign grace and in the community of grace. Together, in our life together. This is where God is glorified. In fact, Ephesians says that the life of the church is glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ and putting to shame all the evil powers. That's how significant it is. Jesus is going to be glorified in the church. But on the back of this glory that Paul is celebrating, what does he say? And I'm going to go really quick because we've looked at this before a while ago. Verse 1 of chapter 12, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, this glorifying of God kind of mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. It's about a 24/7 in the body, living for Jesus, to glorify God in our life for him. And rather than thinking how the world thinks, we're to have our minds renewed by this very book that speaks of God's mercy. And it means serving the community of the church, not being puffed up, but being humble. Using our gifts for this body of Christ. And then he talks about love, and he talks about our relationship to the authorities, and he talks about bearing with one another in love. And then through all those chapters, he gets to the end of chapter 16. So just turn to the end of chapter 16 with me. See, it's in this group of people that God is glorified, this cosmic plan that is more glorious than the glory of creation, because it's about the glory of God in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as this gospel is proclaimed, and as a community of grace like we are, holds out the gospel, serves on rotas week in, week out, bears with each other in love, does the messy, often painful business of loving each other deeply, sincerely, showing hospitality to one another, not judging one another, but accepting one another, all these things. God is glorified in this community of the church. And so he finishes. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel, that's Paul's gospel, and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings, that's the Bible, by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him, to the only wise God, be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. My hope and prayer for 2018 is that that might be us. Yes, we see it amongst ourselves, don't we? But that more and more, by the way that we relate to each other, the priority of the gospel that we live out amongst each other, we would be those, and a church, that brings glory to the only wise God forever through Jesus Christ. Let's just pray together. Father, thank you that you know our hearts. You know where each and every one of us is before you this morning. And we pray that we may not leave this time together without our knowledge of what it would mean for us personally and us together as a church family to glorify you. So please help us, Lord, by your Spirit, for the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live for your glory alone. Amen.